Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're actually going to be looking at these at the churches of Asia and the letters to them, not in any chronological order or order that they appear, but rather kind of in the category, if you will, that Christ addressed them, or the mood in which Christ addressed these churches, because we see a lot of similarities through the churches themselves and the things that Christ told them. So we're going to go ahead and just get into it in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we'll also read about the church in Laodicea as well. In verse 1, it says, "And unto the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And also in verse 14, we'll read the section addressed to Laodicea. It says, "And unto the church, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is eternally effective in the lives of your people to bring us to a place where you desire us, Lord, to show us our weaknesses and our faults, Lord, to edify us and build us up in the most precious faith. Lord, we ask that you'd use your Spirit to guide us, to show us, Lord, to form us into the image of your dear Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, much of this, not coincidentally at all, is an extension of what we heard this morning about a purified life, about not being conformed to this world. And really what we're going to see in these two churches were churches that ignored that very message. They became conformed more and more in their mind and in their actions to this present evil world. And we're going to dig into that, not in a ton of detail just for sake of time, but really see some key things, some key mindsets that allowed them to get to the place where they, amongst the other seven churches, received no commendation whatsoever by the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine getting a letter and Christ from Jesus Christ himself, and he doesn't commend you on one thing. He opens up by saying, "I have somewhat against you," or "I have not found thy works perfect." He doesn't say, "Hey, good job, You've been faithful. None of it. Because there was nothing to commend. I remember back in high school, it was either my sophomore or junior year, I was on the wrestling team, and we had this kid named Levi Soth. And Levi was one of those kids that everybody kind of picked on. He was kind of portly, kind of short. You know, he wrestled like in the 165, which was my class. But he was like, you know, didn't even come up to my shoulder. And Levi was, he was kind of lazy. In fact, he was a year younger, but he had wrestled for many years. And I remember all of his freshman year, and going into, he didn't win one match. Not one. And he, back then, you know, he wrestled against girls. No offense to the girls. But he couldn't win. He didn't watch his weight. You know, when we ran, you know, laps around the school or whatever, we do one lap and then he's just walking. You know, he's sweating a little bit. He's just like, I can't do it. He didn't train. You know, when it was time to, you know, it's time for a match. You know, you've got to get underweight. Yeah, I'll just wrestle the next weight up because he was lazy. He didn't really care if he won or lost, maybe because he was so used to losing. But it came a point that the coach came and he talked to Levi and he said, look, you're not trying, you're not putting forth effort, you're not conforming to the standard of what a wrestler ought to do. There's no commitment in your life to say no to some things. And he said, you know, if it keeps going like this, you're going to be off the team. Understand, if you're in Inilchik, Alaska, and you get cut from a sports team, that's bad. That's really bad. But here's Levi, this kid who, you know, there's other, you know, portly kids on the team, and you know what? They sucked it up, and they weren't the best wrestlers, but they wrestled. They put forth the effort, and they did a good job. But Levi wouldn't do that. And he got to the point where he was on the chopping block. That's where these churches were at. In the game of living for Christ and competing for that crown, these churches were on the chopping block. Christ comes to them and says, hey, you're not up to the standard. Not in your doctrine, not in your faith, not in your practice. And there was reasons why, and that's what we're going to spend our time looking at. And they were churches that seemed to be losing every spiritual match that they had. Ironically, though, they actually thought they were winning every match. It shows us how deceived we can be. Sardis says, you know, you have a name that you're alive. You think you're great. You think you're alive. And Christ says you're dead. Imagine a skeleton thinking it's alive. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. The same thing with Laodicea. They said, you know, we're in good shape. We've got money. We've got health. We've got prosperity. We've got all these things. And Christ says, no, you actually lack all of it. And so they were losing and they thought they were winning. And many churches throughout time and even today terrifyingly fit the description of these two churches. And we're going to look at some of these things. We're going to look at 5 points. We're going to look at their chance for spiritual success. We'll look at the condemnation that Christ gave them, the cause of that failure, the command of Christ, and then also the consequences for refusal or obedience. I get 5+, A+. Amen. The first thing we look at, if you want to take a look back in the back of your Bible at that map again, just because it is relevant to see what was the geographic situation of these churches. And if you look at that map there in the west part of Asia Minor, most of these churches, all of these churches really were in the west side, close to the coast of Asia. No church was more than 150 to 160 miles as the crow flies. Granted, it was a mountainous region. But they're all pretty close in proximity, even given the travel methods of the day, given Roman roads. But both of these churches They had great opportunity to be spiritually strong and active churches. They didn't lack anything in their foundation. While we don't know about Sardis for sure when it was started, Christian history expects and believes that it was started sometime in the 70s to 80s. Most Christian historians believe that it was started by John or by one of his disciples. Possibly it was a church plant out of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the closest churches to it. It was only 80 miles northeast of Ephesus. But regardless of who started it, it had existed for 15 to 25 years in that range. Again, was in close proximity to the other churches of Asia. It had communication with them. It had access to New Testament scriptures. It had access to Old Testament scriptures. Being a rather well-to-do city, they also had a Jewish population, which is also true of Laodicea, which means access to the writings of the apostles, and they had access to all the Old Testament scriptures. And so they weren't lacking in any opportunity to know the truth. You know, other churches that were possibly on the outskirts of the Roman Empire can say, hey, you know, there's no Jews here. We've never heard of the Old Testament. By the time the New Testament scriptures arrive to us, we only get bits and pieces. No, they were in the midst of it. They were in the center of Christianity at that day. And so they had all these opportunities and no excuse. And the same was true, even more so, of the church in Laodicea. Turn over to the book of Colossians, just as an example to show you how much interaction and how much opportunity these churches of Asia had, because it's specifically mentioned here in the book of Colossians regarding the church in Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 4 in verses 12 through 18, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, is always laboring fervently for you in prayers that he may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. So not only is it churches, but it's individuals who are well known amongst these churches. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And so here's one servant of Christ, a minister, who was known to these three different churches. So there's a sharing, if you will, of teachers. You know, people who were taught in the Word of God, who were ministering the things of God, and they had this community, this understanding. And he also mentions Luke in verse 14, the beloved physician and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. So it seems at this time the church in Laodicea was actually meeting in this man's house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, and thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. And so we see the richness and wealth of the spiritual opportunities that these churches had. You know, not only was it ministers, it was, you know, they had most likely personal knowledge of the Apostle Paul. Very likely it was him himself that started that church. He was in firsthand communication with the church at Laodicea, having written a letter specifically to them, and then also sharing other letters that he wrote to the churches of the area. There was a wealth of opportunity to know exactly where we ought to be as a church, what we ought to be doing. And if they ever had, you know, slipped, there was actually other churches that they could commune with that could say, hey, you know, where are you guys at on this? You know, they weren't alone stranded in a desert. There was other sound churches that they could lean on. And how accurately this describes so many of our churches today, especially with respect to the Word of God. I mean, all you've got to do is open your phone or go to any shop or any place or get on the radio or any opportunity. I mean, the Word of God is so prolific in our day. that we can't even fathom the concept that a portion of Scripture would be revered to the way that it was back then. Because we take it so for granted. And maybe that's somewhat to our detriment. Because familiarity breeds contempt, and we think, oh, well, it's just the Bible. And we never say that. But somewhere inside, we think, you know, I always have this book, and it's always there, and I've always heard it, and I've heard it over and over and over again. And it ceases to be as precious as it really is. That's what these churches have done. They had access to the Scriptures. And the divine Word of God became commonplace. And they said, we got that letter from Colossae today. We'll read it next week. Well, we read it once a couple months ago. No point in reading it again. And it became commonplace. And it lost its value. Secondly, we see that Christ's condemnation, turn back to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to meld some of these things together and also keep some of them distinct. The things that Christ says to the churches specifically, because there are some similarities in them. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, it says in the second part of the verse, it says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And over in Laodicea, in verse 15, it says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now each one of these statements has a specific root in each of these churches, but I want us to imagine that if we had received a letter from Jesus Christ and it said, you think that you're alive, but I tell you you're dead. It's not that you're sick. It's not that you're, you know, in need of some strength. You're dead. Or that, I mean, the power of these words, as he says, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Those are things that we wouldn't usually even classify the lost people as. I mean, the condemnation here of Christ towards his own church, you know, is so severe, is so hard. The meaning is that to shock them into being awake. That you think that you're one thing, I'm telling you, you're the exact opposite. You're a dying, rotting cadaver. There's nothing good. You have nothing to offer me. You're my church that I bought with my own blood to purify you with my own word. And you're naked and miserable and poor. What a way to hear from your Lord and Master. Now, it's not just not well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, it's thou wretched and miserable servant. They were churches that had become lackadaisical, being lukewarm. They were churches that were not pure in doctrine nor in spiritual activity. And both received condemning remarks by Christ. To Sardis, he said, thou hast a name that thou art alive, but art dead. And again to Laodicea, he said that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And again, it's noteworthy to notice that neither of these churches saw themselves as God, as Christ saw them. You know, on the contrary, we'll see in later passages that the godly churches, the churches that were commended, were the churches that looked at themselves and says, we have little strength. We don't do enough. Lord, we admit that what we do, we could do more. That Lord, we don't have any strength of ourselves. We are poor and naked and needy. The church that says, you know what, we're doing fine, we're able to do this and we can continue on, is a church that Christ says, woe unto you that think you standeth, lest you fall. And that was these churches. They thought, because of their economic situation, their spiritual situation, their history, their opportunity, their fellowship with other churches perhaps, that they stood, that they were doing good, that their works held up before God. And so the lesson to us is, by what standard do we measure our success as a church? By what we do, by how much we give, by the outward appearance, by the outward effect? Or is it by the inward effect, by the spiritual fruit, by our heart and saying, Lord, we can do nothing without you, by our humility? Because when we're weak, then we're strong. These churches had it backwards. They thought, we're strong, and therefore we're strong. And Christ said, no. To Sardis, he said that they were dead. Likely, this means, and you can see throughout the rest of the letter to Sardis, that they had a good portion of their membership that were not saved at all. They said, you have a name, that you're alive, that you're the living, eternal children of God. But he says, but you're dead. And he specifies this because in verse 4, he says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. He says, look, you have both sheep and goats in your church. And they're mixed. God never desires that the sheep and goats ought to mix in his church. Not in attendance. We understand we ought to be mixed in attendance. There ought to be lost people coming to hear the word of God. But in the membership of saying, this is the foundation of our church, he said, look, you've got dead people and living people. You've got people with spoiled garments and pure white garments, and it should not be. And so they are lax on the idea of salvation. You know, and as a side note, maybe not even a side note, it's encouraging as you read verses 4 and 5 that no matter how even dead the church in Sardis was, God is faithful never to forget his children. He said that this church is dead. He didn't commend them at all corporately. But he wasn't unjust to say, you know what? I have children that are truly mine, that are disciples of Jesus Christ in that dead church. I'm not willing to forget them. I'm not just going to lump them all together and say, oh, that church, I'll just write it off. Even though as a church, he might. But yet individually, he says, you have some that have not defiled their garments. You know, today it's a very common thing that when a church becomes inactive or unpleasant or doesn't fit my mold anymore, they say, well, the church just doesn't do much, so I need to find a new church. Notice that Christ, even in a dead church, Christ didn't encourage his people to say, well, you're truly saved in that church, go up and go join to another church. The message is that we ought never to abandon God's body until he does. He says that there may come a time that I will come as a thief in the night. But he says to his people, effectively, don't you dare abandon my home. Don't you dare abandon my house until I tell you to. And so even those that were truly saved, God said, be faithful. Stick it out. Because you may be the influence in that dead body that can bring them back to life. In Laodicea, likewise, the church was filled with dead works. It was filled with half-hearted, saved people, as it seems, yet saved so as by fire. And true, honestly, it was only a matter of time before this church in Laodicea became just as dead or more so than the church in Sardis. Because they no longer held the purity of doctrine. They no longer held to the purity of their life. They no longer separated themselves from the world. They either would become a completely worldly church, in which case eventually they would lose the doctrine of salvation, or they would just give up on preaching because it's offensive, and they didn't want to offend the people that they were living with. They didn't want to make Sodom and Gomorrah their enemies. And they were on the same path, really, as the church in Sardis, become dead. That they would lose the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can save a soul. And that's what's at stake. As we examine these churches and even examine ourselves, what's at stake is not our pride to say, well, I don't want to be called that. What's at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lighthouse that doesn't shine any light, it's worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. Because what it does is it tells those people that there is something that will show you where danger is, and it doesn't do it. And it's worse than deadly. It's deceiving. Thirdly, we see the cause of their failure. As we examine the possible and likely things that made these two churches get to the place that they were in, it's interesting to note that the surroundings or the situation that these cities were in, both were cities of successful commerce. Again, if you looked at that map, you'd see, maybe some maps show it, mine actually does, some of the trade routes of Rome. And these cities were on the trade routes of the Roman trade. They went to the port cities, they went to the rich cities, they went in and out of Ephesus. And so they were cities that had great opportunity for commerce, for social interaction, for political influence. And we see that even in some of their condemnation, that Christ told the church in Laodicea, you know, you say that you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And so as anyone looks at them and as they looked at themselves, they say, hey, we're paying all the bills. We've got money that's going out to ministry. We're not lacking anything. And so God must be blessing us. Because all of our members, they've got good jobs. All of our members have a good house. We're well educated. We live in a free society. We're able to come and go. We're able to travel. We have all these freedoms and all these things we can do. God must be blessing us. And they use their carnal appetite and they use their carnal standards and the world's standards to define their status with God, individually as well as corporately. And God took that and he said, you're all backwards. Christ said it to his disciples, says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. And you know what? It reminds us that it is always a risk when a church becomes monetarily comfortable. I don't mean that it's a risk when a church has monetary gain. But when a church becomes monetarily comfortable and says, you know what? We have all these things. We're self-sufficient. Because our members can provide this and we don't have any problem supporting the ministries that we have. You know, we can do it. We have need of nothing. That Christ says, you're naked and poor and miserable and blind. It's not wrong to have monetary success or stability. But it is a risk. Because it's so easy for us to put our faith in those things, to put our standards of success and even spiritual success based on what we can give or what we have, whether individually or what we do corporately. You know what? God doesn't need our money. I remember being down in southern Lebanon, and there was a need for a ministry there to have a van to be able to go and pick people up. There was a guy visiting for commercial purposes. It was actually the second in charge of Coca-Cola. And he saw that, and he's a good humanitarian philanthropist. And he saw what they were doing, and he pulled out his checkbook and cut a check for $50,000. The guy's probably not saved. The guy's, doesn't know anything. He just knows those people are doing something good, and they're Christians in a place surrounded by Muslims, and, here's $50,000. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to bless you, and that's a proof of my blessing on your life because, you can give money to people. Obviously, we are to. But woe unto us when we think that that's what brings the blessings of God. If we were to sum up these churches as we looked at them, they were churches that were not watchful. The church at Sardis, he says to be watchful and to strengthen the things which remain. They were churches that they were not watchful, they were not sober, and they were not vigilant. And their enemy, as a roaring lion, was going to devour them. They were not watchful in doctrine. Especially the church in Sardis was not watchful about the doctrine of salvation. Like so many churches today, they say, come to Christ, you don't even have to repent. And if you go out on visitation and you talk to people about spiritual things, you'll find how terrible the lack of doctrine of salvation, the terrible fruit that it's produced in people's lives. They think they're saved because they kneeled and they said a prayer or they were baptized or so many other things. And this was a church that had a biblical foundation that had lost it to the point that their own members were not even children of God. But you know what? The road to failure is paved by 1,000 tiny compromises. All it takes is to say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I don't really need to hammer on their sin. I don't really need to make them feel bad. I'll just stay away from the part that seems offensive. Well, that road was the road that church in Sardis started off at some time. It said, we want to appease the world. Now, we don't want, the Romans, the other people that are well-to-do, we don't want to offend them and say, well, you don't have to totally abandon your pagan worship, or you don't have to totally dismiss Domitian as a god emperor. You just have to be silent about it. And one thing led to another. And all of a sudden, their doctrine of salvation had no salvation. They were not watchful in their activity and ministry for God. It just came one thing after the next and said, well, we'll be involved in Bible studies as much as we can. And then it became, well, when we've got time. Or we'll do visitation when it's convenient. And then convenient becomes further and further away. And eventually they became dead. And they still thought, hey, we're doing good. But God said, you're not. They were not watchful in their trust in carnal things. Carnality is a very sneaky sin. Because almost no Christian will say, hey, I admit I'm living a carnal life. I'm living a completely flesh-based, lust-based life. Because, again, it's these small compromises that sneak in and take away the spirituality. They were not watchful in their vision. In verse 18, Christ tells them, and appoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. They were a church that they lost their vision. When Christ said, lift up your eyes unto the field, for it's white to harvest, they said, I look on the field and I don't see anything. A church like this, a lukewarm church, a church that's dying, is a church that they may say, hey, we have an active missions program. We say, well, how often do you look on the field and what do you see? And they say, well, we just see a bunch of empty fruit. And we see, you know, 2 dozen, 3 dozen missionaries who they're all active and they're doing stuff, but, you know, it is what it is, and I'm sure God can use it, and, you know, the word of God doesn't return void, and we throw out all these things, but deep down, we don't see the fruit. We don't see that there's people's souls who are being changed. And that doesn't mean that if we don't see a great revival, that means we're in this boat. No, but it means that if we're out there sowing the word of God, it means that there will be fruit. There will be something coming out of our lives, individual and corporately, whether from our ministries, local or abroad. But this church couldn't see it. He said, anoint thine eyes with eye salve because you're spiritually blind. You've lost your vision. You've lost your drive to exist. They were churches that were complacent. Mediocrity was the norm. I remember years ago we had Bible studies up at UAF and we met this man. He was a Presbyterian. And if you know much about Presbyterians, their motto is people of the middle road. And I thought to myself, I said, what a terrible, condemning statement you've made to yourself. That's what you want to be known as. People as in the middle road, you know, we're not hot, we're not cold, we're not, you know, zealous, we're not dead, we're just getting along. Well, that's exactly what these churches were. They were churches that existed. They were churches that on the outside seemed active, you know. Well, they're Christians. But they were neither hot nor cold. They were both mixed with dead and alive. And Christ doesn't care. They were a worldly church. Their form fit the world, didn't fit Christ. And fourthly, we see the command that Christ gave to them. Look back in chapter 3. In verses 2 and 3, he says to the church at Sardis, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. To the Laodiceans, he says in verses 18 and 19, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Something that's shared between this and really the other five churches that receive a condemnation from Christ is one thing he says to every single one of them, not coincidentally, is repent. Every single time he makes a condemnation towards his church, he says, repent. Because everything else you do without repentance, individual and corporate, it's worthless. It's just covering a band-aid. It's patting yourself on the back and say, I realize we should have been giving more to missions, for example, and now we are, so we're good. You know, we covered the leak, we patched the scar. You know, good job. Christ says that's worthless. What I desire is repentance. What I desire from my body is not just to correct the outward flaw. I want to correct the inward flaw. God addresses the heart of his church. And he says, when you know that you're dead, when you know that you're sick, when you know that you're poor and naked, don't go first off to try and fix it. Go first off to my throne. Repent. And say, Lord, we messed up. Lord, we were doing it wrong. Lord, we are trying to do it in our own power, and Lord, we can't do it in our own power. We may be the richest, most well-off church in all the world, and we may have thousands of members, but Lord, we can't do it on our own. We need your grace and your mercy. He calls us to repent. He calls us on us to agree with God about what he says. You know, there are such dissimilarities between what they thought of themselves and what God thought of them. And part of repentance is to say, God, okay, I'm not what I think I am. I'm what you say I am. And that takes great humility in a church. Before you can ever, you know, heal those things, you've got to say, God, I'm not what I thought I was. And I can't do it. I agree with what you say. I look at your standards. I look at what you say a church ought to be. He commands them to come to him broken and helpless. And he commands them to turn around with that broken and contrite heart and do what's right. He says to get rid of the things that are vain and useless. You know that passage over in Isaiah? I'll paraphrase it because I can't quote it. Where it says, why do you spend money on that which is not bread? And how many churches, we look across this world and we look at the, man, it still blows me away every time I come back to the U.S. And especially you drive through, you know, the other part of the U.S., even up here, and you pass one church after another. And you've got to think, there's hundreds of thousands, millions of people who profess Christianity, and there's probably even millions of people who are honestly saved. Not well discipled, but honestly saved. And this country is going the way that it is. You know, and there's still this powerless effect of Christianity. And you say, why? Well, because all the things that they have, they're buying things that are useless. They're buying false gold. You would not pull out thousands of dollars to buy a gold nugget that's false gold. Yes, so often that's what churches today do. That's what this church was doing. They were taking all their wealth, all the things that God in his grace had given them, and they were buying worthless trinkets, wood, hay, and stubble. And they thought they were buying something precious. It's a terrifying thought to me, whether individually or corporately, that on that day when we stand before our Lord and Savior, and we bring to him what we think are crowns and treasures, and we think they're weighty. And he takes that refiner's fire and he takes this crown of gold that we thought we'd labored for, and he takes it and it just burns up like a piece of hay. And our heart just sinks. And our soul just shrivels within us and think, my life was an exercise in vanity. My efforts were all done out of the flesh. My efforts were all done out of the wrong motive. My dependence wasn't on God. And what I bring to him is worthless. And so he tells them to buy of me gold tried in a fire. We can never be perfect at assessing our value, if you will. But through the Word of God, we can have a good idea what we, again, individually or corporately, are buying with our time and effort and money for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know whether your work is going to stand that refiner's fire. And you can know through the Word of God if it's just a trinket. He tells the church in Sardis, he says, remember what you have received and heard. He says, look, you had a good start. You had the foundation right. You had the doctrine right. You had all those opportunities. Said, go back. Go back to a time which you knew God was with you. Because it's so easy for a church to get on a plane. And you had a great start and you were active, and then it just plateaus. And you just keep doing what you're doing because that's what you've always done. And Christ says, no, go back. In your own mind or in your own history. And remember a time when the zeal of God, that's why he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Get back the life, get back the zeal, get back that deep desire to be busy about God's work, to be willing to forsake all, to be willing to say, you know what, I'd rather be poor and naked and blind in this life and be rich in eternity. And lastly, we see the consequence of their obedience or failure to Christ's command. To Sardis, he told them, their warning was very severe. He said, if you repent not, I'm coming quickly, as a thief in the night, as he says over and over again. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's logical to assume that Christ was going to come and cut them off. Christ said, if friendship with the world is enmity with God, to the Apostle John. These people that were becoming friends with the world, they became enemies of God, even though his children, and God says he resists the proud. All these things, God takes a stand and says, I'm not going with you. You get to that point, church, where you're going to do opposite to my commands, expect that I myself will fight against you. I will resist you. I will not bless you the way that's a true blessing. I'll let Satan bless you. I'll let you go your own way. I'll let you defile yourselves. And I'll let you lose that which you had. It's a scary thought. Because the end of that is death. The end of that is that all people would be like those in Sardis that thought they were alive and were dead. The consequence, likewise, in Laodicea is both less severe and more terrifying at the same time. Less severe because he doesn't specifically mention that they were lacking in the doctrine of salvation. But more severe in that, as children of God, they would stand before him and give an account. Look over, I know we all know it, but look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 10. Where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And although he's talking individually here and not corporately as a church, the same concept applies to us. That one day we will stand. I don't want to hear on that day that I'm naked and poor and wretched and blind. To look back at my life, at all my Christian service, and God says it was for naught. That I came to him empty-handed. There's a song, a hymn, I always remember the words, must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? The thought of going before him and watching all my life burn up. And him saying these words, you know, my Savior who died for me, who saved my soul, who I owe all my life, soul, and strength to. And he looks at me, and he just shakes his head. He says, you didn't do well, my son. You did very poorly. Shame on you. I can't imagine a more terrifying thing for the child of God than to go there and be ashamed to see my Father, and that he would be ashamed to see me. But that was the consequence. That's what was going to happen if these churches repented not. If they didn't come and fall on God's grace and say, I can't do it. You need to change us. But in closing, I find one of the greatest promises, or one of the most glorious opportunities in all of Scripture, in this same account that has such a terrifying and threatening consequence. In chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So often this verse is given as an invitation. It's used in the context that God, if you will simply repent and come and trust in him, that you'll find salvation in Jesus Christ. And while that's true, it's not actually the context of that verse. The context of that verse was given to saved individuals in a church who were lukewarm, who weren't doing the things that God asked. And God was basically putting them on that chopping block and saying, look, you've got one last chance. You're poor and naked and blind. I'm telling you, you need to repent. You need to spend your life in things that are worthy cause for Jesus Christ. And then he gives them this invitation. As hard as those words are, and as terrifying as those consequences may seem to be, the invitation by Christ supersedes it. It reminds me of the verse that says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And he tells this church, who we often think of the worst example of a church, and to that church that was the worst example of a church, he gives the greatest invitation. He says, look, I know you guys are way off. I know you guys are lukewarm. I know you guys, your works are dead and you're naked and blind. But if any will hear my voice, I will come into him. You can regain that fellowship. You can regain the name that I gave to you. And you can sit with me on my throne. Imagine that invitation where Christ says that you, people who have wasted what I've given you, if you come to me, you can sit with me on my throne. You can have that fellowship. You can hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's such a great encouragement that God never writes his people off. You can mess up a lot, but as a loving father, none of us would say, look, son, you messed up so many times. I'm not your dad anymore. I'm not going to listen to you. There may be fathers that do that. I unfortunately know too many. But God never does. God never does. He looks at his bride that he bought with his own blood, that he purified with his word. He says, I'm jealous. I want you back. I want to walk with you in white. At the end of, or about halfway through the wrestling season, after Levi had been given this ultimatum by the coach, he started training. He started working hard. He changed his mindset to the extent that he even won his last two matches, the first time that he'd ever won a wrestling match in the last 3 years. Because he heeded the words of his coach. He took the advice literally, and he got serious. He said, I don't want my career as a wrestler to be summed up by failure. I want to win. I want to do what's right. I want to appease my master. Let's pray.